your offspring, which is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We'll come back to that. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I'm going to leave off those remaining three verses because we'll come back to that next week when we move into the beginning of chapter 4, where he picks up on this stuff about us being heirs and sons of God. So, this is session 10. In sessions 8 and 9, especially in session 8, I covered this material at a certain kind of level of depth. And I promised that we'd come back to it again and cover it in a different level of depth. And so that's what we're doing today. So what I don't intend to cover everything that I said before. I'll talk a little bit about some of that stuff, but I'm kind of going to take it in a little bit of a different direction. What we'll do today is we'll kind of review the thread, review the argument up to now, because it's very important, because Paul starts off this whole passage by saying, to give an example. Well, an example of what? What is it that this is supposed to be an example of? He's giving you, like all good teachers, an example, an illustration to drive home his argument. What is that argument? We're going to review that. The next thing is, the whole thrust of this, everything we read, is trying to explain the purpose, or at least one of the purposes, of the law. There's a lot of confusion about this today in the church. And from very early on in Christian history, there's been confusion on this. One of the earliest things that we have on this subject is by a guy named Marcion, who is, by all Orthodox Christians, taken to be a heretic, who created this sort of list and basically excluded everything in the Old Testament as not Christian. And today, I think very often we're inclined to, if not to go to that extreme, to think maybe it's sub-Christian, right? So we'll talk about the purpose of the law, which Paul is very exercised to show here. And finally, the so what of it, the use of it. Normally I have a better structuring points, but I just couldn't come up with it today. And before I get into the content of the class, let me just say that this last chapter, this is one of the reasons I thought early on I should teach on Galatians, because there's a lot of confusion on these subjects. This is really stretching me, my skills as a teacher. It's because what I want to do is always, and I haven't gone back to this in a while, so let me go back to it again. You recall I said, if you've been in classes for a while, I've talked about what I call the golden triangle. The golden triangle. It's never written in gold, it's always blue. So I've just kind of kept that because it's a good way for you to remember that golden triangle is blue. Whenever you are studying, whenever you are sitting under a sermon, whenever you are doing your own Bible reading, you always need to keep in mind the golden triangle. The golden triangle starts out with the doctrine. What is it that the Bible is teaching in this passage? What is it that's being proclaimed about the Bible in this sermon? or in this teaching seminar. We always move from the doctrine onto practice or obedience. We put the doctrine into practice. We live it out. If you do not live out the doctrine, you've not completed the doctrine. An old definition was widely held of theology is the study of the practice of godliness. I shudder to think what the average person, if I were to go up with, you know, the jaywalking thing, what is theology? Navel gazing, speculation, opinion. We go on from the doctrine onto practice and then on to experience. That is to say, experiencing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Which drives us back now to the doctrine. I'm experiencing such and such in my life. What am I to make of this? What am I to make of the work of God in my life here? And it drives us back to the Scripture in this constant movement. Now, it's very important for me to say two things about this. Very often people can get stuck on one end of the triangle. Some folks can get stuck on the doctrine, and they never move on to the practice. They never move on to the experience. Whole denominations can get stuck on the doctrine and never move on to the practice and never move on to the experience. They have sound doctrine. They understand what the Scripture teaches, but they never live it out. Whole denominations, individual Christians, can get stuck in one of these places. There are some people who get stuck in the experience. And they think that if you actually study the Scripture and try to have a rigorous understanding of what the Scripture says, it actually detracts from experience. Don't go off to that university. Satan will get you there. We want to shun that and keep the healthy biblical balance. Doctrine, practice, experience, which leads us back to the doctrine. All right. So, this is the reason why this passage is very difficult for me, because I'm always trying to keep this in mind in the way I'm presenting the material. I don't ever want us to go out of these classes just thinking, boy, I get a better understanding of that. I want you to do that. But at the same time, we always want to drive home the doctrine. We always want to drive it down to the heart. We want to have our teaching and our preaching be, an old term was experimental. We would say experiential. We want to show how, when you rightly understand the doctrine, how that should be experienced in your life. That's part of teaching. Because theology is the study of the practice of godliness. So this passage is very difficult for me to do all those together. In part because there's a lot here, and I'm trying to keep it contained. I don't want to go on for weeks and weeks and weeks, and we'll end up getting some, we'll lose the thread probably, we'll get some attrition. We want to avoid that. So, all by way of caveat. Okay, fair enough? Fair enough, okay. Let's get into the text. Now, quickly by way of review, here's where we are. We started, remember I said Galatians 1 and 2 are kind of like the biography. Paul's explaining some stuff he's experienced. He's explaining some adversity he has experienced. Galatians 3 and 4 are like the high doctrine. And Galatians 5 and 6 are particularly the application of that doctrine. Now, that's a very simplistic way to divide it. It's really a lot, as we've seen as we've gone through, it's a lot more interpenetrated. The biography contains theology and practice, and the theology does the same, right? But it's good to keep that in mind, and so here we are in chapter 3. We're wrapping up chapter 3, which is kind of half of the main doctrine section. At the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is trying to prove to this church that he planted many years ago, who's now coming in, they have these teachers coming in, which we've called variously the Judaizers or agitators. Paul is trying to prove to these people that what the agitators, the Judaizers, are trying to teach them is contrary to sound biblical teaching. He's not angry because they got the theology test wrong. He's angry because bad theology hurts people. And he's a father in the faith, coming back to the people with whom he's formed these relationships and gotten this church planted by God's grace. And he sees what's happening among them, and he wants to come back in and shut this down. And so he starts off chapter 3 by showing them, he wants to say, look, you are justified,
We've talked about that term in here before. You are made right with God by grace through faith alone, not of works, not what you're doing. And he shows that in two ways.
If you've got your Bible, look at the beginning there, the beginning of chapter 3. Really, 1 to 5, he shows that by appealing to the Galatians' personal experience. He asks them, were you saved by what you did? Or were you saved by recognizing your depravity, your need for a Savior? Were you saved by that? And remember, he asks all these rhetorical questions. Remember this? He says, let me ask you just this. And he asks four questions that are all rhetorical questions. He's appealing to their experience to prove what? To prove that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he goes from their experience in verses 1 to 5 on to biblical history in 6 to 14. And he appeals to who? You remember? Abraham. Right? And he goes on to show this is what you have to do if you're going to become a child of Abraham. And you ask the question, why is he so worked up about that? Why does he go back to Abraham? And someone asked the question, why not all the way back to Adam? We'll cover that especially in 2 weeks. But why does he go back to Abraham? And what I said was the Judaizers were probably teaching these people that what all these promises that you find in Genesis 12, when God shows up to Abraham and says, I will make of you a great nation. Through your seed, all the world will be saved. And so at the first Christian sermon in Pentecost, Peter gets up and he delivers this rousing sermon to the 3,000 people who are gathered there. And he the people at the end of the sermon, they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and believe, for the promise is for you and your children. What promise is he referring to? It is the Abrahamic promise. The promise given to Abraham by God that through him, through his seed, all the world would be saved. That promise, announced Peter, is for you and your children. And we can announce that today. So what the Judaizers were saying is, if you want to be in on that promise, you've got to do what Abraham did, namely, be circumcised and keep the law. And what Paul wants to say is, look, the law didn't come until 430 years after Abraham, number one. And number two, Abraham, that's not how he got into his relationship with God, by being circumcised. That takes place in Genesis 17. Abraham got into his relationship with God in Genesis 12, way before the circumcision. God chose Abraham, not because of anything in him. And Abraham believed God. And the text says in Genesis 15, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the Old Testament way of saying he was justified. And then later, as a result of his justification, he gets the Old Testament seal of that, which is circumcision. We'll come later. We'll stick on that. So that's the thread of the argument so far. He's trying to prove to them that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, not of anything that they're doing. They can't earn it. It's impossible. It's not in principle that you can, it's just that no one does. It's in principle impossible to do anything to earn it. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. 1 through 5 proves it by your experience. 6 through 14 proves it by reference to Abraham. I'll try to save a couple of minutes at the end for some questions. We've got a lot to cover. 6 through 14, Abraham. Now, he says, to give an example. Okay, so that's we've now got the review. We've now got the conclusion in our minds. The conclusion is, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not of works. That's the conclusion. Now he's going to give an example. All right? So we start off now in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. The easiest way, so the scholars debate what exactly Paul has in mind here. Is he speaking about Jewish law? Is he speaking about Greek law? Deceiving the state? Is he speaking about a contract? Is he speaking about a covenant? Is he speaking about a will? We're going to cut through all that because it's not really that important to the main point of the message here. And we can think about this in terms of a will today. If a will is properly executed, it's written, right? There's
I won't get into, I was going to explain the two ways you could do it well. We're not going to do that. All right. If it's properly executed and it's signed by the person in their own signature or attested by them, and the person dies, that will cannot be annulled. It cannot be added to. It cannot be detracted from. It is in full force and effect. Everybody with me on that? So whoever finds that will, they say, well, we found the will. And they say, okay, go deliver it to Judge so-and-so, and let's get this thing probated. Whatever the testator says there in his or her last will and testament, whatever that person says in that will goes. It cannot be added to or detracted from. So Paul's saying, look, even in the human realm, when we have these kinds of agreements, these kinds of gifts, we can say, when all is said and done, and it's signed on the bottom line, and it's ratified, which you can say put into effect, it can't be changed. And Paul wants to say, look, even in the human realm it's that way. How much more so in God's realm is it that way? Because God has this promise that he's given to Abraham, which we find in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. And the law, the promise that God made to Abraham cannot be set aside. So many people then and today think that the Old Testament is all law. You see, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the New Testament is about, what's the word? Grace. And the Old Testament is about law. Paul disagrees. Paul is undercutting the argument of the Judaizers, the agitators, by saying it's always been about grace. How about that? From Genesis 3:15, God announces his plan to save the world through Eve's seed. Your seed will crush the serpent's head and his heel will be bruised. And lo, these many generations, people waited and waited for that seed to come. And God comes to Abraham and says, through you, specifically, that seed will come. And so that's why Paul, when he gets later, he says, when God announces that to Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, through your seed, singular. Not as to many, not plural, through your children, plural. He says, through your seed, through your child, that seed will come. That long-awaited Messiah will be one of your descendants. And so, that's, he says in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And we saw a couple of weeks ago, moving back up into the passage, the text says that God preached the gospel to Abraham. We need to be very careful in viewing the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament as if it's always, and the Old Testament is always about law and the New Testament is always about grace. It's not that simple. And that distinction, which is lodged in many of our minds, keeps us from fully appreciating God's plan from the beginning to now. And so it causes us to have many chronic questions like, What about the Old Testament saints? Were they saved? What about Abraham? What about Moses? Were they saved? If so, how? Because they were fallen men like us. When you hear teachers and preachers today say, you can't keep the law, it's impossible, you need to also know it was impossible for them. Because they were all descendants of Adam. All fallen. All corrupted. It was impossible for Abraham to keep the law. It was impossible for Moses to keep the law in a way that pleased God and earned salvation. Ever since the fall, it has been impossible to earn any kind of salvation. And so what Paul is trying to show is the plan that God has had from the beginning is grace. And that plan, that promise, cannot be set aside. It cannot be annulled. It cannot be added to, detracted from, or made void. It's like that in our relationships, in our legal system, how much more so in God's. So then that raises the immediate question in the minds of us, and probably more so in their minds. Well, what's the point of the law? If it's always been about grace, and the way in which people were saved in the Old Testament was by grace through faith, just like we are, what's the point of the law? Verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is that offspring? Christ. It was added because of transgressions until Christ should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Let me just deal with this weirdness here, okay? Probably what's happening is that and move to the side because I don't want to get detracted from the main thread, but it's one of those things you go, what is going on with that? Probably what's happening is here is the Judaizers were fascinated by the description of the way in which the law was given to Moses. And there's a couple of passages, there's two passages in the Old Testament that indicate that when God gave the law to Moses, he was accompanied by an unnumberable amount of angels. And so they, many of them, like many people today, were overly fascinated by angels. And so they're like, look, wow, this man, the law was given to Moses. Can you imagine? Angels coming and giving the law. Whoa, what that? And that was a lot of their conversation. And so a lot of them said, wow, the angels were involved in this. And Paul wants you to say, cut the nonsense. You think that's a big deal? Go back to Genesis 12 and 15, where God gave the promise directly from himself. It was no intermediary. It was one-on-one. Okay, that's what he's after there. So let's not get sidetracked on that. Okay, so the law, in verse 19, says, the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And then let's skip down to verse 21 to fill it out. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. We have to stress this in the way that Paul does here. The negation that Paul brings forward is extremely strong in the original language. Is the law contrary to the promises? Is the law contrary to Christians? Is the law somehow to be negated, set aside, substandard? Certainly not. Certainly not. Then he goes and says, well, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness, justification, would indeed be by the law. And then he goes on and gives this first of two further examples, which will come in a second. This prison language and this stuff about a guardian, all right? But we got to stop here because now we're getting to one of these places that can lead to a lot of confusion. And I hesitated in how I taught the material. I think the best way to teach in general and the best way to preach in general is just to take the text and just go through it. Right? You just say what's there in the text, and then the next week you say what's there in that text, and the next week, you know, you go forward. But sometimes it's the case, as it will be here and as it will be in 2 weeks, that if you do that only, you will confuse people. You'll leave important things out that the rest of the Bible contributes to that subject matter, that conversation. And here especially is one of those, because there are many places in Scripture where negative things are said about the law, and positive things are said about the law. Let me give you an example. Romans 3:20. Through the law, Paul says, comes knowledge of sin. Romans 4:15. The law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. And then in Romans 7, Paul says, I didn't really fully understand. I didn't know about my sin until the law came in, and it highlighted that for me. And he goes further and says, it provoked me further to sin. It aggravated me. Whoa, this is some negative sounding stuff about the law. And then early in chapter 2, verse 16, I think, maybe 19, Paul says of this book, Galatians 2, Paul says, no one can be justified through the law. No one can keep the law. There's all these negative statements about that. But then also, on the other hand, there are, oh, let me round that up with one more negative statement, which is here where Paul says in verse 23 and 24, look with me. Now, before faith came, we'll come back to that. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Until. There's a temporal relationship here. There's a time. Something about the law that was to pass away. There's something about the law that was temporary. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Something about the law as temporary. And yet, now we're going to move to the other side of the ledger, where all these positive statements about the law, and yet, specifically on this one side, Paul says something about the law is temporary. And on the other hand, we have, for example, in Matthew 5, 17 to 20, Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. In fact, the law cannot be abolished. It will be here until the end of this age. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law. How can that be? How can we have Paul saying the law is temporary and Jesus saying the law is not temporary? We have other positive statements about the law. For example, in Romans 7, Paul says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Psalm 19 speaks about the goodness and the desirability of God's law. And he says, I meditate on it all the time. And I seek after it more than I seek after money and possessions and wealth. Psalm 119, the whole thing, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. The whole thing is about God's law and how great it is. What gives? Well, we have 6 minutes left. Let me just set this out, because I don't have time to demonstrate it to you now. We'll come back to it in 2 weeks especially, but I will just set it out. Classic Protestant teaching on the law is this, and I put it in that way very deliberately. Classic Protestant teaching. This is what I'm about to tell you is a trans-denominational, among Protestants, a trans-denominational way of understanding the law. It's not limited to only this group and they fight against these other guys. No. At the Reformation and post-Reformation, they all agreed to what I'm about to tell you. Many of you may have never heard what I'm about to tell you, which shows how much of the teaching in our times is sort of dragged down. And that's not an indictment on anybody. That's because the Bible talks about this happening. The Bible talks about how we stray. We, inside our own hearts, we stray away from God's word. Since denominations and churches are made up of individual people, there is always a pull. There is always a pull away from the scriptures. Always. And so we have to, by God's grace and through prayer and rigorous study, be driving constantly back to the scriptures. And one way we can do that is by reading old dead people. C.S. Lewis said this, the best way, for every new book that you read, you should read at least one old book. Preferably two, because there are many things today that we are blinded to in our culture. Now, they were blind to some things in their culture as well. The difference is, we can see usually what they were blinded to. We can't see what we're blinded to. And so by reading them, it can help us see what we're blinded to. So we catch the gold and leave the dross from them, and then shine the light that we get from that on our current time. So here is the classic Protestant teaching on the law that explains these two different ledgers that I just gave you. The law has three different purposes. The law, by what I mean by the law, is especially the Ten Commandments. Has three main purposes. The first, we'll call it they're ordered in different ways and they're called different things. We'll call them this, diagnosing and driving. That's the first, what we'll call the first purpose of the law. That is this, and that's the purpose that Paul is talking about here. The law helps us to see our sin. Paul says the law was given because of transgressions. It helps us to see our sin. It helps us to see that we need a Savior. And then, so it diagnoses our condition, and then it drives us to the Savior. That's the first purpose of the law. You recall when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Rabbi, what must I do to be saved?" Remember this? And what does Jesus say? Repent and believe? No. He says, "Have you kept the commandments?" And he goes, "Oh yes, all of them, since my birth." And Jesus doesn't argue with such a ridiculous statement. He basically says, well, let's start with number one. Sell everything you have and follow me. And the text says that the rich young ruler went away sad because he was very wealthy. Now, he didn't go away because he wasn't sad because he had a lot of money. He was sad because he knew he couldn't do it. Because he had violated the first commandment. His God was his money. And that's why Jesus said, "Have you read the commandments? Okay, what about all your money and stuff?" So what Jesus was doing is the first use of the law, the diagnosing of it, and then driving it to a Savior. That's the first use of the law. The second use is we won't spend much time on, what they call a restraining use. Once you set it out, people are like, you know, it's better, even if a person's not a believer, it's better that they don't murder somebody or harbor anger in their heart against somebody else. So this is what you call a general use, not just for believers and unbelievers. It's just a good thing. The third is specifically for believers, guiding. Diagnosing and driving. Number two, restraining. Number three, guiding. So you can think of it as like a compass. For a person who is regenerated, for a person who has been born again, for a person who has the Spirit indwelling within them and empowering them with a life, they are now then guided in their conduct and guided in the review of their own heart and their own minds by the law. The law guides them. So what was once a source of frustration and revealing of sin drives you to the mediator. It drives you to Christ, who then heals you, empowered with the Holy Spirit, and then sets you to work according to the law. So it's a guide to your actions. But it's very, very different. We're going to come to this in 2 weeks. There's a whole other way that's very important to think about the law. Very often you hear things like this in the New Testament. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. What does that mean? And this is one reason why many people think that the New Testament is all about grace, the Old Testament is all about law. We're going to come to that especially in 2 weeks. And I'm going to give you the kind of classic Christian answer to that question. And why it matters to you. Okay, so the purpose of the law. The part of the law that Paul is really talking about right here is the diagnosing, driving aspect of the law. When Paul says that the law was temporary, it came in as this kind of guardian to keep us. It was like a prison that held us up, that shut us up until faith came. He doesn't mean until people started having faith. You can have the act of faith or the thing that you have faith in, the object of your faith. And so what he's driving at all the way here is not the act of faith. He just showed earlier that Abraham exercised faith. Here he's talking about the object of our faith. The law shut us up. It shut us in. It showed us our sin. It showed us our need for a Savior. The point of the law is not to upset God's plan of grace and faith. It is to ratchet it down and show people that they need that. They need the promise. They need a Savior because they are sinful. You're not okay, and I'm not okay. That purpose of the law, Paul says, passed away when Jesus came. Why? Because the mediator came. And so as Christians, then, let's get to the use. As Christians, we're going to come to the guiding aspect of it later. Paul gets into the guiding aspect of the law in Galatians 5. We won't talk much about the restraining. So we'll get to the use. So what good is all this stuff? What good is it to understand all this stuff? How can we now understand? We understand the argument Paul is driving at, the purpose here of the law. This is especially what Paul is after here, right here, the diagnosis, driving part of the law, one of the three main purposes. What is the use of this for us? And it's this. The law, we are New Testament times, right? We're after all this stuff. We're after the law has been fulfilled. How is this stuff of any use to us? Why would Paul be writing this to Gentile believers after Christ's crucifixion, burial, and resurrection? It's just as useful. In the way it's useful to them, it's useful to us. And here's one of the ways. The law, when you... There's an old spiritual method called an examination of conscience. Examining your own heart at the end of the day. And I thought about bringing some lists by these great people. Jonathan Edwards had this like 40 proposition list. And at the end of every day, he would ask you, and some of these things are just impossible. Like nobody could do that. George Whitfield, who was an Anglican evangelist, people think the greatest evangelist since Paul. He lived in the mid-1700s, one of the main persons of the Great Awakening. He also had this sort of list. And at the end of the day, he would ask questions like this. Have I been unkind or uncharitable in my words or thoughts toward anyone? Anyone. Now, why would he say that? Why would that be a test? Because Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount that the law, the Ten Commandments, is when he says, don't murder, yeah, that's right. That's what the Ten Commandments means. But it also means, in addition to that, you cannot hold anger in your heart against another person. Bitterness. And that is itself a violation of the law. That is itself sin. That is itself your need of the Savior, of the mediator. And so by reflecting on the law, here's the point, here's the take home. By reflecting on the law, it actually, on the one hand, it makes you feel a little bad about yourself, but you can't stop there. Because it shows you your need for a Savior, even when you're already saved. And it rekindles, we say this at times, rekindle the fire in my heart. Take me back to the time when I first believed. And by doing this exercise, what can happen is we get the doctrine, it's like the firewood. The doctrine chops up the firewood. It gets it ready to go. And the practice lines it all up by the fire, right? Gets it all set up. And you made a fire, you know, you got to get it set up just right. Throw it on there, it won't work. You get it, right? The doctrine gets the firewood chopped up. The practice sets it up. The experience can only come by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who comes in and sets the fire aflame. And so this is one way, tried and true way, that the fire can get set aflame in your heart. What else is the purpose of life but to love and serve God and enjoy Him forever? What else is there? What else is there? Why would you not want to do this? What could possibly take precedence over this? What could possibly be more important than this? What else is there? The firewood gets chopped by the doctrine. It gets arranged by the practice. And the Spirit comes in and sets it aflame. And one of the practices that arranges the firewood is to follow this pattern and ask myself, like many of my betters who have come before me, for example, have I been uncharitable in word or in thought toward anyone at all today? Yes. Every day, yes. And so I repent and believe. And I am renewed in my appreciation for the Savior, my need for a Savior, and I'm guided in my conduct the next day. And when I fall, I turn back to Christ. And so I'm constantly setting before me Christ crucified. Right? So this is the purpose that Paul's driving at here. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son, your Spirit to empower us, especially this week. Help us begin to practice some of these exercises that many of our forebearers have practiced. Help us to see our need for you, our ongoing need for you, and kindle in us a greater passion and a love for you. Amen. Amen. Ha ha ha!